But this morning we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I love to preach this message. And this morning, just a challenge. Some of you will have heard this message many times in your life. And I would like to invite you, if that's you, to just give there a chance for it to come in fresh again, to listen to it as if maybe you've never even heard it before. For some of you, maybe that is actually true. This is something you've heard Christians talk about. He lives. You've heard about the resurrection. You have some kind of idea of this maybe, but you've never actually looked at the Bible's account of it. You've never really considered it with very much depth. This morning, I'd invite you to just, for the next moments that we have together, to do that. I'm going to pray in a minute, but before I do, I want to sort of set the table for what I want to try to say this morning. And it really is, as I was, so Doug went home to be with the Lord on Wednesday, and I came home from that, and it was just tough, it's just heavy, just, I love those kids, I love Deanna, it's just heavy, and you can't help but come home and look at my own wife, look at my own kids. And I know that many of you here this morning have lived through this exact scenario, or a version of it. And so as I was thinking about Doug's homegoing, I was thinking about his death, and we were thinking about, hey, you know, but he died like during Resurrection Week, and his birthday's on Resurrection Sunday, and I just, you know, you see the Lord's hand in that, and we're just so filled with hope, and I'm talking to Yana about how hopeful that makes us. But it sort of led me to this question of, like, when you think about, well, what happens after you die? What's next? We all know that we're going to die. We don't think about it very much. We prefer not to think about it. But we all know that that's true. I hope I'm not bursting anyone's bubbles this morning. No, we all know that death is coming. We all know that it's inescapable. And so it makes sense, though, that no matter how long you live, if you live to be 100, if you live to be 120, however long you live, the amount of time you're not going to be alive is astronomically longer. You're going to spend most of your life dead. Now, that's not maybe good logic, but that's pretty good preaching. All right. But who really... So one of the most important questions you can ask is, well, what happens after death? Maybe the most important question that you can ask and the most important answer you could get is, well, what happens after death? Is there anybody we could ask? If it's such an important question, who could we ask it of? Who could we get an answer for what happens next? You might think, you're here at church on an Easter Sunday morning, praise the Lord. You might think, well, let's ask a pastor what happens. And I'm in favor of that, you know. But, you know, we think maybe America's most famous pastor, Billy Graham, before he died, Billy Graham said this: someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have just changed my address. Now, I like that quote, but I want you to know that Billy Graham, though, not too long after he said that, he did in fact die in 2018. He passed away. He's buried in a field behind a barn in North Carolina. And after he died, he stayed that way, which means that he's not necessarily an expert on what happens next. You think, well, maybe we're not going to ask a pastor. We live in the age of science and rockets and medicine. Maybe let's ask a scientist what happens after death. One of the most famous scientists ever, the British astrophysicist Stephen Hawking, he said this, quote, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." But Stephen Hawking, he passed away actually in 2018 also. He was cremated, and his ashes are in the floor at Westminster Abbey in London. And I want you to know that after Stephen Hawking died, he stayed that way also. He's an expert on astrophysics, but he is not an expert on what happens after death. I think, well, maybe we could ask a philosopher, somebody that's thought a lot about the human condition. One of the most famous philosophers ever was Voltaire. the French philosopher, he said this, life is but a dream. I don't think there was a row, row, row your boat before that, but he said, life is but a dream. It's full of starts of folly and of fancied and true miseries. Death awakes us from this painful dream and gives us either a better existence or no existence at all. So in summary, life is a dream and death is either better or nothing. Thanks a lot, Voltaire. Thanks for nothing. This is a very pretty way of saying beats me. So what about, and by the way, Voltaire died, his remains are in the Parthenon in Paris. So he died and stayed that way, which means he's not an expert on what happens after death either. So who could we ask? This morning I'd like to suggest to you that we might consider what does the Bible say about what happens after death. If you still got your Bibles open this morning to Luke chapter 24, we read there just a moment ago. I want to ask you to stand again. You just stood for that. Pastor Jamie read the first seven verses, but I'd like you to skip down to verse 33. I want to read these two verses, offer a thought, and then pray. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 33. It says that they rose up the same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. And he's appeared unto Simon, unto Peter. The ladies that went to the tomb, they went with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. And they were the first to go and tell somebody else that Jesus was alive, that he was risen, not just in theory, not in a moral sense, not just philosophically risen, but risen indeed. Which I'd suggest to you this morning that if that's true, we have finally found an expert, somebody who can tell us what actually happens after death and has come back as an authority on the subject. Let's pray together. God, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for the chance to be together with your people in this house. Lord, this is all for nothing. It's all a waste of time if you're not in it. God, I've done my best to prepare, and God, you know I want to do a good job. But more than that, we want you to just speak clearly to your people. The things that need to be done, only you can do them. Lord, we pray that you'd give us ready minds, open hearts, that you'd speak to us not just as a group, but specifically as individuals. You'd speak directly to every heart. We all need something a little different. We're all hurting in a little bit of a different way. We pray, God, that you'd use this time this morning to speak clearly and to change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got a bulletin on your way in this morning, I invite you that we can fill some blanks in as we go. There's some cross references we'll look at. You could just jot those down and kind of see as we jump around a little bit where those verses are if you'd like. Of course, you're welcome to just listen. But as we go this morning, I want to start the first blank I kind of want to fill in on there is just talking about, just for a moment, about the uniqueness of the resurrection. This is a very unusual thing. If you'll stop and think about it for a moment, you'll recognize what an enormously unusual thing this story is. The Bible has this startling claim that Jesus came back to life and is therefore an authority, an actual expert on what happens after death. Now, every religion in the world, every philosophy in the world claims to have truth or to reveal truth or to be a path to truth. But out of all those religions, out of all those philosophies, out of all those ways that you could live your life, only one even claims, whether it's true or not, only one even claims that its founder came back to life from the dead. And that's it's just a thing to get started with, to acknowledge. Because people say, well, there's so many religions, there's so many paths to God, there's so many ways to live your life. And that's true, but only Christianity makes this claim as a historical fact. That's it. Now, I put up this tomb. This is my my parents got to go visit Israel and tour, and this is the Garden Tomb. It's there just kind of near the garden, or near Golgotha, near Calvary. You can go visit it. This is probably Jesus' tomb. And it's an interesting thing. Most people visit tombs because of who's buried there. This is the only tomb in the world people visit because of who isn't buried there. And so you can see that it's an empty tomb. There are no remains in that tomb. And so Christianity doesn't just have this idea of resurrection. Most religions, many philosophies even have the idea of resurrection. But their stories about it are mythological. There's Greek and Roman gods, and you have all these stories from ancient mythology that involve death and rebirth and the cycle of life and all that. But understand that all of those stories, nobody thinks they are historical events. Even at the time, even thousands of years ago, the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't think that those were like actual people. You understand? They were stories that they told to communicate ideas. Y'all with me what I'm trying to say here? The Christian idea that Jesus Christ was a real person who actually lived, who was flesh and blood like you and I, and then he actually physically walked out of the grave and left it behind, there's nothing like that anywhere else. Not for a real person. If you consider the religions that consider themselves to have a actual historical founder, like a real person as their founder, you might think of things like Buddhism. Now, the Buddha, they think ascended, right? But only figuratively. His body, in fact, there's pieces of it scattered across Asia and India. This is a picture of the Temple of the Tooth. People go there because they say they've got one of Buddha's teeth there in this shrine. There's the temple of the toe and of the hand. And you can go around and find bits and pieces of Buddha scattered around Asia. Now that's, you do with that what you want. But the point I'm making this morning is that nobody even claims that Buddha rose from the dead. We think about Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Nobody says that Muhammad rose from the dead. His ashes are here in Mecca underneath this mosque. Saudi Arabia. Nobody claims that Abraham rose from the dead. His ashes, what's left of them, are in the tombs, are in the caves of the patriarchs just outside of Jerusalem. There's built this fortification over it. Underneath there are caves. That's where the remains of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are all there. Nobody claims that Joseph Smith, the guy that started Mormonism, nobody claims that he rose from the dead. This is his grave. You can go visit it in Indiana. But it's not just religions. You think about scientists, right? We already talked about Stephen Hawking, but you think about Charles Darwin. He's also buried in the floor at Westminster Abbey in London. Nobody claims that Charles Darwin came back from the dead. Nobody claims that Albert Einstein came back from the dead. His ashes are scattered in the grass here outside of Princeton University. And on and on and on it goes. For every historical figure that you have ever heard of, that anyone has ever talked about, that there's any evidence at all they ever lived, they are all to a person dead. I know that's a grim start to a sermon. But I'm just telling you this morning that there's one that claims otherwise. Just one. And that's the claim about Jesus Christ. We're going to examine this morning whether or not that's a true claim, but I want to begin this morning by just pointing out how utterly unique it is. And this is not just one claim among many that the Bible makes about Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll see that everything in the Christian faith is built on this idea. It's not like the parting of the Red Sea. It's not like the feeding of the 5,000 or the healing of the blind man. If you take those things out, if you say, well, we don't believe the Red Sea really parted, or we don't believe in the manna from heaven, we don't believe in some of these miracles of the Bible, like, okay. If you take out the resurrection, the whole thing collapses into a pile of ash. There is no Christian faith without the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:17, it's there in your outline. The Bible itself puts it like this. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's empty. Ye are yet in your sins. Christianity doesn't say, hey, you can live a better life. You can be all right with God. Do these things. Don't do these things. And maybe you can get into heaven. The Bible says if Jesus didn't bodily walk out of that tomb, there is no hope for your sin. The Christianity is not saying, but still come to church and give us money. No. If you think Jesus never walked out of that tomb, stay home and keep your money. I mean, you can do that anyway, but you understand what I'm saying. All right. The resurrection is at the very heart of what we believe as Christians. It's not just at the heart of it. Everything in the entire credibility of the Bible is tied to it. The Bible's not trying to save some teachings. It stakes everything on one impossible idea. You all know that this is an impossible idea. You know that people don't come back from the dead, right? That's not a thing that happens. And so when you understand that the Bible says that it did happen, that it has no hope for you if you don't believe that it happened, and by the way, is about to call everyone that was involved in writing the Bible a liar, based on something that's impossible, that's pretty mind-numbing. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ be not risen, then it's our preaching vain. He says, we're useless preachers. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Now, it's one thing to go to court and lie about somebody else. It's another thing altogether to go and testify as a witness and lie about God. And they said, listen, you need to understand, we are false witnesses of God because we have testified that he rose from the dead. And then it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I mean, this is, I just want to impress upon you this morning, if I could, just the staggering nature of this, to take something that never happens, that nobody even claims happens, to claim that it did happen, and then say, by the way, if you don't believe it, I have no hope for you. I have nothing to offer you. I have no value to give you. And secondly, I'm a liar, liar, pants on fire, and you shouldn't listen to anything I say if you can't believe this one impossible thing. I mean, is that how you start a religion? You start with the easy stuff and you warm people into the crazy stuff. You don't start with the crazy. Right? You got to initiate people into that. Right? I mean, are we talking real this morning or not? And that's one of the things that I love about the Bible, is it's not hiding like the hard parts till later. Right up front, here's the deal. I'm going to tell you, a guy bodily walked out of a grave, and if that's a deal breaker, I cannot help you. So let's see what the Bible does say about it. What does the Bible say about this event? About the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let's look at the account of it this morning from Luke 23. For the sake of time, we can't read all these verses. I'm going to jump around a little bit. I'll fill in some of the gaps for you. I preached extensively on the crucifixion part last Sunday. If you'd like some more about that, that is available online. You could listen to it. But Luke chapter 23, turn back a page or two in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Look at verse number 1 with me this morning, if you would. As we, in Luke 23, we find two things here that I want to just draw your attention to this morning. First of all, the very public and the very tragic death of Jesus Christ. I want you to note that Christ's death, as we read this story, I want you to note how much of this took place in public. He did not die alone at home, surrounded by just his friends, surrounded by his family, surrounded by just his disciples. His death was an enormously public affair. If you wonder, did he really die? As we read the story, I think you'll be able to see. Okay, Luke chapter 23, look at verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose, and they led him unto Pilate. The mob has grabbed him from the Garden of Gethsemane, and they've led him now to trial with the governor Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Note here that this trial is taking place in public. It's taking place in front of elected officials with many witnesses, most of them hostile to Jesus Christ. They tell a bunch of lies in verses 3 through 20. They tell a bunch of lies, half-truths. They tell some things that are true, but they take those truths and they spin them to make Jesus look bad. They take him to the fortified palace of the Herods in Jerusalem. Roman officials like Pilate and Herod, they'd come to Jerusalem at special times, especially during the great religious festivals. The city's overcrowded. There's a greater potential for rebellion. So all the Roman powers are all assembled here to make sure that nothing gets out of hand. So they take Jesus first to Pilate, the Roman governor. The Romans would have called him a prefect. He's in charge of Judea and Jerusalem. He was the only man that could legally sentence Jesus to death. Pilate recognizes that Jesus is innocent. But because of the insistence of the crowd, he condemns him to die. Before he does this, he's trying to escape condemning somebody he knows as an innocent man. He learns that Jesus is from the region of Galilee originally, which is technically where King Herod is in charge. So he sends Jesus to Herod. Herod's staying there at the palace of the Herods in Jerusalem. So it's just really, you can go walk the streets of it. It's just down the hallway, basically. They send Jesus down the hall to Herod. Herod wants to see a miracle. So he says to Jesus, do a miracle. Jesus refuses to be a trick pony and do anything for him. So Herod gets frustrated and sends him back to Pilate. Pilate tries, he says, let's release Barabbas. We'll release a murderer. We'll release Jesus instead of this murderer. And the crowd says, no, give us Barabbas. So Pilate, running out of options and being a politician, decides to do the thing that's popular rather than the things that's right. So he has Jesus beaten. Verse 20. We're in Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake to them again, but they cried, saying, crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. In other words, let's just whip him, beat him up, and then let him go. How about that? We'll compromise. He's innocent, so let's just beat him up. Verse 23, but they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. They still whipped him, 39 lashes, one short of a death sentence. They parade him before the crowd. They mock him. They beat him and they spit on him. They make him a crown, but they make it out of thorns. They drape a robe over his bleeding back, mocking his claims to be a king. They gave him a scepter, a wooden scepter to hold, but then they took it away from him and hit him in the face with it. Jesus and two other condemned men, thieves, are taken by the soldiers from the Praetorium to Jerusalem to the place of execution, a hill called Golgotha. The condemned would usually were required by the Romans to carry their own cross to the place of execution. But Jesus was so exhausted and weakened by the beatings that by the time they came near the city gate, a passerby named Simon was drafted by the soldiers to help carry the cross. When they reached Golgotha, the place of the skull, they nailed him to that cross and they hoisted him into the sky. Crucifixion was a shameful punishment. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. This form of torture and death was only for slaves and for rebels. And there they hung him, the sinless Lamb of God. The Bible is filled with prophecy that this would happen. This seems awful, and it is, but it's not unexpected. In Isaiah 53, written 500 years before Christ was even born, Isaiah the prophet wrote about the Messiah that he would be despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But the problem is not just this terrible tragedy with Jesus. The problems are not just out there in the world. All of the tragedy that is in the world begins in the hearts of people. Tragedy is a result of sin. Direct sin, when people do things awful to other people. Tragedy because of sins of other people. Sometimes we suffer not because we've done something wrong, but because the people around us have done something wrong, and we suffer. Then there's the sin that's just been let loose in the world. The Bible says that when sin entered the world, so did death. That's when cancer started, and weeds, and everything that can go wrong. Everywhere in the world where you find tragedy, there's a straight line between sin and that tragedy. And the problem of sin is not just out there. The lying, the half-truth, the spinning the truth to our own advantage. Those problems are in my heart. They're in mine. I want to be a truth teller, and I try. But when it suits me, I'll twist the truth just a little. And it's easy to get mad at these people who are lying about Jesus and are twisting the truth to try to get rid of him. But I look at the awfulness, the tragedy of what's happening to Jesus, and I know that the potential for that lurks inside of my heart also. The problems of greed and envy and lust and pride are not just out there. They're inside of me too. The world is lost because people are lost. The terrible tragedy that is happening to Jesus is happening because we human beings have released this tragedy. That passage in Isaiah 53 where he talks about the rejection of Jesus, that verse ends like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This tragedy that is befalling Christ is happening because we have gone astray. We've done this to the world, to our fellow human beings, and to ourselves. Romans 3:23 sums it up very simply. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are what we ought to be. And so on that cross, we see the necessary justice and amazing grace. Look at verse 33 there in our text. Verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his raiment, his clothes, and they cast lots. Before he's even dead, they're divvying up his clothes. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them, they derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar to drink, saying, if thou be king of the Jews, save thyself. These people railing on Jesus, mocking him for not saving himself, failed to realize that he could have saved himself. But if he had saved himself, he could not have saved us. He's dying for those that were mocking him, praying for them from right there on the cross. But why is Jesus dying? Why not just forgive the sin? Couldn't Jesus have just said, I forgive you? We're all sinners. We've all done things wrong. Jesus is God. He's a loving and merciful God. Why not Jesus just say, you're forgiven? That seems sort of obvious, right? Somebody help me. That seems like the obvious solution. Why not just say, I forgive you? Why all this? Because sin is real. It's real. I don't know. We like to pretend that it's not. But it is. The consequences of it are super real. My daughter, many of you know, was born missing a chromosome. She never did anything wrong. She was born that way. And she suffers enormously. Last night, we weren't sure if we were going to be taking her to the hospital this morning. It's just endless and it's awful. And it's not her fault. So whose fault is it? I blame Adam. Listen, everywhere there's hurting people, there's sin. And if Jesus just said, I forgive you, it's not fair. Something you need to know about the way what the Bible tells us about God is this, that God is fair, that he is just, that he's a righteous God, that he's holy. It would be unfair to all the tragedy, it would be unfair to all the loss and all the hurt and all the pain if you could just escape the consequences of sin. If you could hurt people, and then escape with no consequences, it would be grossly unfair. It would be wildly unfair. And I want to tell you that God cannot be unfair. He can't be unfair. He's not capable of it. But God loves people, that's true, and he is merciful, that's true. But it's kind of a pickle. Because God loves you, but he can't just say, well, you're forgiven for all the hurt and pain and loss that you've caused to others and yourself. So what's he going to do? The Bible says in Exodus 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You break God's laws, death is the punishment for that. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things by the law are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Maybe you wonder why we Christians, we sing about the blood of Christ. You think, maybe that sounds weird. You come up here and we sing, oh, the blood, and we're all going, amen, praise God. And you think that's sort of weird. This is why. Because the Bible says that without death, without the shedding of blood, there cannot be forgiveness. There has to be punishment. There has to be justice. If God let sinners into heaven, we would ruin heaven just like we've ruined earth. You know, this place started out pretty good. Revelation 21:27, speaking about the new world, the new heaven and the new earth, says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You sinners cannot go to heaven. If we did, it wouldn't be heaven. It'd be just like here. So people say, well, I'll do good things, and that'll erase the bad things. No, it won't. Did you know that if you rob from one bank and deposit it in another bank, it doesn't cancel out? Did you know that if you stab one person and hug another, we don't just call that even? You can't cancel out something bad by doing something good. You say, well, I know I told some lies, but mostly I told the truth. Well, gold star, you're supposed to tell the truth. Like, you told the truth. You're supposed to. A good judge cannot ignore the law because he's a nice guy. How can God be just and merciful to sinners? Well, Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Christ was born, spells out the answer. He says, told us about what was going to happen to Christ, why it was going to happen to Christ, and here it is. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him. With his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, this isn't exactly fair either, but God in his mercy has said the punishment for sin has got to be paid. It is a fine that must be paid for there to be justice. But in his mercy, he's going to let someone else pay your fine. The death and the judgment of God that we deserve, that our sin deserves, Christ bore that in your place. Instead of you dying, Jesus died. Instead of you facing the wrath of God, he faced the wrath of God in your place. So when we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, we are looking at the solution. Justice, because sin is being punished. And amazing grace, because somebody else is taking that punishment, is paying the fine for us. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Skip down to verse 39 in our text. One of the malefactors, one of the thieves that was hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? We justly, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man's done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's an amazing thing to say to a guy naked dying on a cross. To say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Whew, the faith of this man. And Jesus' answer to him is incredible. Verse 43, Jesus said unto him, verily or truly I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It was about the sixth hour. And there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m, from noon to 3. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And Jesus died, faced the death that we all deserved. Betrayed by one of his closest disciples and abandoned by the rest. Only John and Mary and his mother remained at the foot of the cross. The priests who were supposed to represent God have conspired to kill an innocent man. The Roman authorities who are supposed to stand for law and order have surrendered to the mob. The people of Israel, entrusted with the word of God, entrusted with the prophecies of the Messiah, have mocked and killed the one sent to save them. Jesus has been forsaken by the Father, crushed by the weight of our sins, declared his work finished, and died. His dead body hangs there, suspended between two criminals who are themselves still in the process of dying. As the day grows late, the Roman soldiers break their legs so that they will die more quickly. But upon examining Jesus, they find that he's already dead. So they pierce his side with a spear to be certain. And down flows the blood mixed with water. Jesus' body is quickly removed from the cross and deposited in a tomb that was meant for another man, so that the Jews would not have to work at burying him on the Passover Sabbath that would begin at sunset. There's not even time to give his body the customary anointment with oils or any proper respect to be paid to the dead. He is sealed in a tomb. A Roman guard is placed to be sure that nothing more happens. The disciples are scattered. They're in hiding and scared. As the sun sets, and the Sabbath rest and the observation of Passover begins. The Passover Sabbath passes. Then the regular Sabbath day on Saturday passes. And so it is 3 days later, on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Before is the first opportunity for the women to come to the tomb to vainly try to show some respect to the body of their friend and their teacher. The one they had believed in. And Jesus was dead. But as the Bible plainly tells us, he was also God in the flesh. God come to earth as a man so that he could be our substitute. So that he could make the infinite payment that only God could make. So this death is not the end of the story. It looks bad on Thursday. It looks bad on Friday. It looks bad on Saturday. But I'm telling you, we're about to Sunday morning. Our final point in the account here is the very public and the very glorious victory. We're up to Luke chapter 24 now. Look at verse 1. We read it at the start of our service. Luke chapter 24, look at verse 1. Now upon the very first day of the week, on Sunday morning, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Here come the women, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. From the other Gospels, we know that an angel's descended it. The guards have passed out. The angel has rolled the stone away. The women arrive. They don't know what's happened. They find the tomb is open. So they go in. Verse 3, they entered in and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and they bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? I'm telling you, I just can't hardly stand it. Every time I read it, the angels, they say, you're here looking for Jesus. Don't you know it's a tomb? Tombs are where they keep dead people. Don't look for Jesus in a tomb. He's not here. Why are you looking for the living here where they keep dead people? I love it. I just love it. It says he's not here. He's risen. Remember, he told you this. I don't know if the angels yelled. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee? He told you he was going to suffer and die and 3 days later rise again. He said it. But I'm telling you, they watched him die. Horribly. They watched him pierce his side and the water and the blood come down. They watched his body come off the cross and rolled into a tomb and sealed behind a stone. And it's too good to be true. But it was true. This event, I want to make just some application here in a moment, but this event, like the crucifixion, I want to remind you, took place in one of the biggest cities in the world at the time, when it was crowded with people from all over to celebrate Passover. Christ's ministry was public. His trial was public. His death was very public. And his resurrection was also public. Because it's not just the women that came from the tomb and said, oh, he lives. Jesus appeared to the disciples and then to 500 brethren and then to hundreds more. And he did a little victory lap through Jerusalem. And everybody knew it. The historical record, you'll find this even in secular sources. They write obliquely about it, but they talk about whatever that weird business in Jerusalem was. Acts 26:26, when Paul's put on trial 30 years later, he says this to the king. He says, the king knoweth these things before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. He says, when they're testifying about Jesus risen from the dead, they're not saying, trust me. He says, king, you remember when all that happened? 1 Corinthians 5:6, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. As they testified about the risen Christ, they didn't say, trust me or trust Mary. They said, I got 500 witnesses. You want to go talk to them? They're still here. Go ask. See what they said. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that death had an unbroken win streak until Jesus. And he beat death Praise the Lord. All right, so as we come down the home stretch of the message, I want to just address this. You say, okay, well, the Bible says this really plainly. You all agree that's pretty plain what the Bible has to say about it. That's the account of the resurrection. And it's utterly unique. There's nothing like that in a historical sense at all in any religion, any philosophy, anywhere else in the world. The Bible says he very certainly died and he very certainly rose again. And by the way, there's a lot of witnesses. But is it true? I want to give you three thoughts quickly this morning about whether or not it's true. If you'd like more about this, and some of you, you're not persuaded, but maybe you're curious. You think, ah, I can tell he believes it, but I've met crazy people before. Okay. But if you're genuinely interested, if you're like, you know, I'm actually interested, I'm curious what the real evidence is, and you want more than the 5 minutes I'm going to spend on it this morning, I'd like to recommend a couple of books to you. The first one is More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. It's an incredible book. You can get it on Amazon right now for about 10 bucks in paperback. If you're interested, I highly recommend More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. The other one is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He's a reporter, worked for the Washington Times. His wife got saved. He thought, I'm going to use my reporter skills to get her out of this cult she's joined. So he went on this big investigative jaunt to go prove to his wife that Jesus really died and stayed that way and ended up getting saved. Praise God. So that's Lee Strobel. It's a great, great book. And you can read through his journey of how he did his investigation and where he went looking for evidence and what he found. A third book, this is not in your bulletin. That's just a typo on my part, I'm sorry. But Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, it's a classic. If I could only save two books, I would take my Bible and I would take this one. If I was stranded on a desert island, this is the second book I would take. It's incredible. And then the last one is A More Sure Word. If you're interested in how do we actually get our Bibles, that's the best book I've ever read on how we actually got the Bible. It's A More Sure Word by R.B. Ouellette. Okay, so those are my recommendations. Let me do the 5-minute version for you here about the truth of the resurrection. First of all, we have the prophecy. You'll notice a number of times, a lot of what I quoted about the crucifixion of Christ was written hundreds of years before he was born. Now, I want to tell you, if you want somebody to believe something amazing, the best way to do that is to write it down hundreds of years before it happens. The Old Testament has over 60 major prophecies about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, before Christ was born, tells us things about his family line, about his virgin birth, about the date he would be born, about the place that he would be born, about major things that would happen in his life, about his death, and then about his resurrection. All that is written. In fact, they used to teach in seminaries about 100, 200 years ago. If you went to some of the big schools, they would tell you that the early Christians inserted all those things into the Jewish scriptures to prove that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. Because they're too accurate and too specific, so of course it had to have been added by Christians later. And that's what they used to teach at universities until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it turns out, and this is Isaiah. This is a scroll of the book of Isaiah, and guess what? It is word for word exactly what's in your Bibles. Not a word has changed over those. And the Dead Sea Scrolls have been carbon dated to predate Christ by 200 or more years. That's pretty good. So you got the prophecy as evidence for the resurrection. The second one is the trustworthiness of the eyewitnesses. I just mentioned that there's a bunch of eyewitnesses, right? But I want to tell you, they're not just eyewitnesses. It's not like, oh, there's 500 guys. I'm telling you, the trustworthiness of the eyewitnesses is staggering. One of my favorite quotes on this is from Chuck Colson. Those of you that are older will remember him. He was one of President Nixon's right-hand guys, helped organize the Watergate break-in, right? That's Chuck Colson. He went to prison for it. In prison, he got saved, became a Christian in prison. Actually started a prison ministry now. That's what he does. But he has this quote about the resurrection that I like. And here's how it goes. He says, I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. Now, you might pick up a note of bitterness in that. He said, we had some of the most powerful people in America, and we couldn't keep our story straight for 3 weeks. And they didn't torture any of us. He says, you're telling me the 12 apostles kept alive for 40 years under beatings and tortures and imprisonment and death? Absolutely impossible. It's not just their trustworthiness unto death about it, just quickly. They included embarrassing details. When they wrote the account of the resurrection, they talk about, what do they talk about? They talk about how they denied Christ. They talk about how they ran away when the guards came. They talk about their doubting him and their fear and how they wouldn't believe him when he first appeared. Now listen, if you're trying to start a religion based on something impossible happening, does that story start with, yeah, we ran away and lied and didn't believe any of it and we're cowards? No, that's not how you build credibility. But all those embarrassing details are all in the Bible. They include women as their primary witnesses. That doesn't maybe seem weird to you. But in the Jewish culture in the first century, women were considered so unreliable, they were not allowed to testify in court. Now, you can all say boo. Yeah, boo, right? I'm just telling you, though, but when you read the accounts, who stuck with Jesus? The women. Who were the ones that went to the tomb and were the first ones to see that he was alive? The women. Who were the first to tell anybody that Jesus was alive? The women. That's not helping them make their case to their audience. So why is it told like that? Because it's true. Because that's what actually happened. They also have just absolutely astonishing accuracy. When they mention a place or a city or a road or a well or a person or a thing or the governor or whatever, it's unbelievable how accurate in the smallest, even the unimportant details, they got all the details right. That's a good sign of a trustworthy eyewitness. They also gained only persecution and death, which is what Colson was talking about. They did not become wealthy men. I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of people get into the religion game to get money and power. And that is not what happened to these guys. To a person, they experienced horrific persecution. Out of the 12 apostles, every single one of them died as a martyr, except for John. And he died exiled on the island of Patmos. That was the best that any of them did. They died rather than recant that they had seen the resurrected Christ. The final evidence for the resurrection is the church at Jerusalem. Because as I'll remind you, every event of this was public. Every other religion you want to talk about, it starts in private. An angel appeared to me. I saw a vision. I was meditating and I had a deep insight. Every story starts like that. Muhammad saw an angel in a cave. Buddha was meditating off in the mountain and achieved enlightenment. Somebody appeared to Joseph Smith, right? That's how those stories start. It's always private. Nothing's like that in the Christian faith. Jesus' whole ministry was in public. His death, his trial, public. The resurrection, public. It all happened out in the open. Which means, if it's not true, if this story is not true, guess where you could have never, never, never started a church? Jerusalem. Too many witnesses. If you said, oh, there was this big trial and they executed him and stuff, and he's like, I was here. No, they didn't. Help me now. Right? People aren't stupid. Not if you're trying to sell them something. The gospel accounts are the most easily falsifiable at Jerusalem. If it's not true, if these witnesses, if there really aren't 500 witnesses, the one place you could easily find that out would have been in Jerusalem. Also, where was the body? Do you know that the whole power structure was against Jesus? The Romans didn't want the resurrection. The Jewish religious leaders didn't want the resurrection. If they wanted to stop Christianity, which they did, you know how they could have done it real easy? Just drug his body straight down the street. Christianity over, just like that. Right? Why didn't that ever happen? It's almost like they couldn't find it. That's right. The first great hub. Not only did Christianity get started in Jerusalem, but for the first 100 years, when it was most easy to prove or disprove all the facts of the resurrection, in that first 100 years, most Christians lived in Jerusalem. That was the great hub of the Christian. All the missionaries went out from there. That was the center of the Christian religion for the first 100 years, when it would have been hardest to have a Christian church in that city. And yet, that was the heart of Christianity for that first century. How do you explain it? Something happened. Something happened with Jesus Christ. You can believe that all those people were just stupid, that all those witnesses were willing to be tortured and lose everything and die for something that they knew was a lie. You can believe that all those prophecies hundreds of years before were just luckily all came true in Christ. May I suggest to you this morning, that's a lot of faith. And I know that it's a lot of faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but something happened. And I want to close the message this morning by talking about the implications of the resurrection. We sang he lives. The chorus of that says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. This morning, I believe in the resurrection because of the evidence. I think it's the most reasonable thing, even though it's crazy. I think it's actually the most reasonable faith is to think that he rose from the dead. But it's not just that. The resurrection has changed my life. I'm different because of it. I wasn't born in a suit and tie. The implications of the resurrection are twofold. It's a life of faith. Because the resurrection is true, in life there's joy. There's such joy. In suffering, because there's still suffering, but in suffering, there's this incredible well of peace. Everyone has to bury loved ones. But there's such peace when you know that that's not the end of the story. Which means that even in loss, there's comfort. And because the resurrection is true, in death, there's hope. Not wishful thinking hope. Hope that's based on reason and some evidence. My testimony of this is very simple. I saw God get to work in my parents' lives. I watched my parents got saved after they were married. They went to a church, heard the gospel, got saved. And so by the time I was born, my parents were Christians. They were new Christians, but they were Christians. And I watched them get kinder. I watched them become wiser. I watched them become more caring. I watched them grow in the way they loved other people. I had a front row seat to watching my parents grow and become better. And so I quickly came to believe in that God that loved my parents and that my parents loved back. But my faith was mostly built on my parents, on the foundation of my parents' faith. But that was severely tested when I went off to college. I thought I'd become smarter than those simpletons who just believed in the Bible. But happily, I quickly saw the bankruptcy of trying to be smarter than the Bible. These tremendously smart people that I looked up to had reasoned themselves out of joy and away from meaning and away from purpose. Trying to be smarter than the Bible made them arrogant. It led them to being so disappointed and to being really lost. I found such joy when I remembered that I could just trust God and take him at his word. But then my daughter Evangeline got really sick, and she didn't get better. We didn't know at the time that she'd been born missing one of her chromosomes. We just knew that she started to have seizures when she was just a couple weeks old. On Mother's Day, she had her first seizure. We were in and out of the hospital. Evangeline then and still to this day will be up in the middle of the night crying. She wakes up and the seizures and things, and she's just in pain. And I was out in the hallway one night praying not for her to be better, but just for her to be able to get some sleep. And every time she would quiet down and the crying would stop. And I would think, oh, God's answered my prayer. And then she'd start crying again. And after night and week after week of this, all my belief started to just crumble into ash. The grief was turning my wife and I into roommates instead of partners. I started to question everything that I had been so sure of. I could not understand how the God that I believed in could let this happen in spite of all my prayers, in spite of all my efforts to try to serve him, in spite of all the Christians I knew that were praying. How could he let this happen? I knew that I wouldn't treat my daughter this way. So how could God treat her this way? As my faith crumbled, I sat in the hall one night trying to decide if I really believed that Jesus rose from the dead or not. I'd never questioned that before. And I remember it was a very black point in my life when I sat there and I honestly considered, do I really think that actually happened? But as I've outlined above, I couldn't get over the evidence, not just the prophecy, not just the trustworthiness of the apostles, not just the testimony of that first church. I couldn't get over the evidence of how God had worked in my parents' lives, the way that he'd changed them. I couldn't get over the way that God had changed me even. And so, as I sat there, I considered the cross and the resurrection, I finally found the first bits of peace with God. My faith, I like to say, it bounced off the rock of the resurrection. What stands before you today is what has been rebuilt on top of that. There's lots of things I believe, but there's nothing I believe like I believe in the resurrection. I'm telling you, I believe in it. And I've staked everything on it. And that faith, though, has changed my life. Jesus did not come to me and say that my grief and loss and pain were all okay. You ever had anyone do that when you're really hurting? Say, oh, it's okay. And you want to punch them right in the throat? Pow, right there. Yeah. Because they want to say, oh, it's okay. Or, oh, it's all for a higher purpose. Or, oh, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Pow, pow, pow. Hate it. I know that many of you have said that and you mean well, which is why I've only ever been close to punching people. Thank you, sister. I know that. I never found it comforting. The place that I found comfort, the only place I ever found comfort for grief and for loss, was in Jesus hanging on an old rugged cross, saying, I'm with you. I'll bear it with you. You don't have to bear it alone. I'm a man of sorrows. I'm acquainted with grief. I'll bear it with you. I'll bear it for you. And then he emerged victorious from that in a way that I could never, if it's just me and grief and sorrow, I'm going to get crushed by it. I can't do it. It's too much for me. To this day, I can't handle it. But I know somebody who can. I know somebody who's victorious over it. And he said, come to me, all you that labor and that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Because Jesus understands grief, because he understands loss, because he understands sorrow, and because he really did rise from the dead, he defeated sin and death and hell, I can trust him that he's going to make all things new. Jesus said, I'll make all things new. And I believe him. I believe that he's going to do it. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and it only held the body of my Jesus for 3 days before he walked out of it. I'm closing this morning by just inviting you that about a personal savior. I've talked a lot about Jesus. I love to talk about Jesus, but I want to tell you, if you only know about Jesus, that's not enough. The devil knows about Jesus. Is he your Jesus? Do you belong to him and he belongs to you? Jesus doesn't want you to just be a Christian. He wants you to know him. He wants you to have a relationship with him. He will meet you where you're at. I don't know where you're at this morning, but Jesus will meet you there. Sister Nancy, if you're able to come and just play, and I know I'm a little past time, we got Easter dinner to get to, so listen, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, I'm not going to ask you to come forward or do anything like that, but I would ask you before we're done this morning, would you bow your heads, would you take just a moment with just you and just God, and just, I'm going to stop talking in just a moment, I promise, and give you a second to just do some business with God. In the Bible, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? Saved from death. Saved from sin. Saved from hell. You can be saved not by doing better, not by trying harder. You can be saved from all that by believing and who Jesus said he was, and that he rose from the dead. The Bible says, for the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confessions made to salvation. Listen, if Christ is not your Savior, he's just another miracle. So you can admit that you're a sinner who's incapable of getting to heaven on your own, that you deserve God's judgment. Until you believe that Jesus died in your place on that cross. Face the wrath of God for you. Until you cry out to God and ask him to be your Savior. The resurrection is just a miraculous historical event. You could take Jesus as your Savior today. Listen, if that's you, if you're like I know about Jesus, but I have never trusted him. I've never seen myself as a sinner that needed him. Today could be your day. Please don't leave here without being sure. I said I'm not going to ask you to come down, but I would ask you to do this when the service is over. Would you find me or find somebody in the church, and we'll take a Bible and we'll spend as long with you as you want, or we'll make an appointment for later in the week, and we'll sit down with you, show you just from the Bible, not our opinion, not the Baptist opinion, just what the Bible says about how you can be sure that your sins are all paid for, that heaven's your home, that Jesus is yours. If you're not sure, would you make a commitment today to be sure? It'd be our privilege to help you. What is God speaking to you about today? Maybe you need to trust Jesus in some other area. Maybe you're saved. You know your sins are taken care of, but there's some other area of loss, of grief, of hurt. You could start that conversation with Jesus right now, right here. You can start talking to him again. Maybe it's been a long time since you actually talked to Jesus. I'm in favor of any kind of praying, but I mean like actually talking to Jesus. Maybe it's been a while. It's been too much grief and too much hurt, but you could start again. You could start today. He understands. He's there right in the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe it's just been a while since you were overwhelmed by the love of God. And today you'd say, Lord, I want my whole life to just ring with the joy of knowing you. You can use this time of quietness just to pour out some thanksgiving. In a moment, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. We're going to sing all five verses just like they do in heaven. Before we do that, before we go to lunch, take a moment, if you would, please. Just talk to God. Do a little bit of business with him.